So I'm excited about the conference this coming Friday. You had to have signed up already for the meal, but I know we haven't told you what we had, but Annette Stauffer has volunteered to make the Friday evening meal, and so we're going to have chili and cornbread and the fixings, so looking forward to that. And then beginning at 6 o'clock with the conference, and I did put up a little bio of the different speakers, and again, you understand that these speakers are by video, except for Pastor Josh and I, of course. But if you haven't seen some of their bio, let me just share a little bit with you about these speakers. Eric Steckelback is speaking on For Such a Time as This. You might have heard him on the StatCast, Steckelback Tonight on TBN. He's over 20 years' experience in covering the Middle East. Dr. Homoz Chariot, we are going to try to fit this in. This is one that I took out when we put the movie in, but I'm thinking that maybe since we are going to have lunch here, I'll show his presentation during the lunchtime. So you can either join us for lunch in here or fellowship in the multi-purpose room. Pastor Tom Hughes, he's the founder of Hope for Our Times. Dr. Andy Woods, he's a prominent Bible teacher, author, and speaker. He holds a Juris Doctorate, and he has a background in law. For some reason, I really like pastors who used to be lawyers. Something about the way they think or something. I have several pastors that I listen to that have had that kind of experience. You will like him. He's going to talk about the signs of the times. John Haller is also a litigation attorney, and he has a unique way of showing world lights in the world events in the light of Scripture. And Olivia Melnick has a bachelor's degree in Jewish studies from the Moody Bible Institute. He serves as the director of Chosen People Ministries. He's the Northwest Regional Director, and also serves on the board of directors of Chosen People France. And then Brandon Holthaus, senior pastor of Rock Harbor Church in Bakersfield, California. So that's some of the ideas of what you're going to get when you come this weekend, and I hope you make plans to attend. If you can't attend all the sessions, I hope you can make it to those that you can. So if you have your Bibles, you can take them, or you can follow along up here with me. And I've been asked to pray for a man named Jason, who is, he needs two things. He needs healing. Most importantly, he needs the Lord. And so as we pray over the message this morning, let's lift up Jason as well. Father, we come to you today. Thank you that you are here with us. Lord, you've done a work in Jason already. Lord, a work of healing. We pray that that would come to completion. We pray, Lord, for his whole person, his body, his soul, and especially his spirit, Lord, to come to you, that he would have a relationship with you and have that born-again regeneration experience, and lead him in this way and bring people to him that could witness and pray for him, I pray, in Jesus' name. Bless your word this morning to our hearts, Lord, and any other requests and needs that are here today, we put them in your hands. We lay them at your feet in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Unstoppable, part 18. I've called this part Rise Up because I see the rising up of three different events here, and we see it in verse 34. In fact, why don't you stand, because this is going to be our text verse this morning. Peter said to Aeneas, "The Christ heals you. Rise up and make your bed." And immediately he rose up. And then we see Peter himself in verse 39 where it says, Peter rose up and followed them. And then we see it a third time with Dorcas in verse 41. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. I want you to know today that the Lord is in the raising up business. Sometimes we try to run from the Lord, and when we run from the Lord, we go down, down, down. But Christ wants to raise us up. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. You may be seated. I'm going to cover this morning verses 32 through 42 of Acts chapter 9. And the church was growing three ways. The church was growing numerically, geographically, and ethnically. And so far, we've looked at two main themes in the book of Acts. First, we saw the birth of the church in Acts chapters 1 through 5. And then the second major theme has been persecution that leads to expansion. And this covers Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 31. And what we're doing here with Acts is we're on a program that takes us from the beginning of the church in Jerusalem, and through the moving of the Holy Spirit, the gospel is being taken out of the cocoon of Judaism, and it's going into all the world. Ultimately, it's going to wind up in Rome. And the journey from Jerusalem to Rome is thousands of miles long. But as the Chinese proverb says, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. And that's where our Christian journey is that, right? No matter where we are in our journey, it began with that single step of receiving Christ as our Savior, having that born-again experience. And you know, there's sometimes in our life when your spiritual journey takes some critical steps. And sometimes it seems like it might be a short distance in geography, but they are giant steps spiritually. And as pastor, we always pray that you hit those giant steps every once in a while, that you can just grow in your relationship with the Lord by taking a big leap. And so wherever you are in your relationship with Him today, though, I hope that you are moving forward. If it's a short step or if it's a large step, I hope you are moving forward in that relationship with Him, and that you will be pushed light years ahead in your spiritual experience with Him. Well, in the second part of the chapter, the spotlight is now on Peter, and it's going to be Peter who is going to lead the first Gentile and the Gentiles to Christ in Acts chapter 10. And you might look at that and think, well, Pastor, didn't you just say that Paul was given the commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles? Jesus said to him, you will bear my name before the Gentiles. So why isn't Paul or Saul leading the first Gentiles to Christ? How come it's Peter? And so the answer to that question relates to the keys of the kingdom which Jesus gave to Peter back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, up north in a place called Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus said this to Peter. He said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we asked the question, if you remember, what do you do exactly with keys? What do keys do? Well, they open a door, don't they? It was Peter that was given the key, so Peter is the one that has to go and open the door to the Gentiles. So it's through Peter that the Gentiles first hear the gospel and they are saved. But here, once the door is open, it stays open. And the gospel message is for everyone today. I will say this about Peter. I do not believe that Peter is the Pope. I don't believe that he started any succession of popes or anything like that. That's a misunderstanding of this scripture, all right? So I do not believe the Catholic doctrine that there is still a Pope. I just believe that Peter was given the keys to get things started, and then after that, the gospel became wide open so that anyone could take and share the gospel message with others. Now, that's why Acts chapter 9 begins with the ministry of Saul and then concludes again with the ministry of Peter, because without Saul or Paul leading the first Gentiles to Christ, we wouldn't have very much of the book of Acts. So here goes Peter with his ministry in two places. First, he's going to have a ministry in Lydda. And let's see here. So Lydda is right there. It's circled. There's Jerusalem. So he's branching out there, and he's now going to Lydda. And eventually, he's going to wind up here in Joppa. And that's where this passage takes us today. But he's going to be building up momentum, I would like to say here, as he gets going and he goes to Lydda, and then eventually to Joppa, and then even beyond that to Caesarea, where he will be a part of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, first upon the Gentiles there. You know, and as I thought about this, I thought about how God wants to expand our borders as well. He wants to expand our areas of influence and take us to places that we have not gone to before. And as I thought about that, I thought how he does that incrementally. We see that in the life of Peter. Peter doesn't make this big jump all the way up to Caesarea Philippi. Peter is being taken by the Lord, and he eventually is going to reach the Gentile, but he's not quite ready for that task yet. He's not quite ready to step out and fulfill this commission yet. But God has awakened within him a desire to go beyond the borders of Jerusalem. And again, wherever you are in your Christian walk, my prayer for you today is that God puts a desire in you to share that gospel no matter where you go. And that God will lead you into further geographical locations. He will lead you into greater spiritual applications where he can use you in ways that you have not been used before. That's my prayer for you, that will happen in your life. And the scripture says there is that God awakened him, and he travels west to Lydda, and he finds a paralytic who has been bedridden for 8 years. And the scripture says, as Peter passed through every region, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda, and there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Rise up and make your bed." And immediately he rose up, and all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And what's interesting to me in this passage are the words of Peter, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." Now remember back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Way back there at the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke wrote, and he said, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So here is Luke. He wrote both the gospel after him, his name, and he wrote Acts. And he's writing to one man in particular, Theophilus. And he says, "I wrote to you first so that you could understand that all that Jesus began to do and teach." And now Peter is saying here that Jesus is still working. He is still healing. And what a testimony this is to the power of our risen Savior. So the book of Acts is the continuation of what Jesus started when he was on earth. Peter is still attributing the work to Jesus. He's still giving the glory to Jesus. He's still recognizing that the power comes through Jesus. So more on that later, but you'll notice that the believers in Lydda are called saints in verse 32. Remember how we talked about in this chapter, there are all kinds of names for you, for Christians? Well, here's another name, and that is the name saint. You are a saint. That's kind of interesting for us. To the church of God, 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." Now it's very important that you understand that when you trust Christ, you are given, as Pastor Josh put it so eloquently last week, you are given positionally. You have been, what has been transferred to you is the righteousness of Christ. You are a saint at that point. That's what the Bible says. You are a saint at that point. As a Christian, you don't have to live a perfect life and do all kinds of magnificent things to be called a saint. You know, if you're in a religious environment, that would be telling you that you have to be good. You have to do something to attain sainthood. But Christianity is just the opposite. I want to live out my righteousness because I am already righteous. I am already a saint. So if you are a person who has been born again, you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you are a saint this morning. That's what the Bible calls you. And if you are a saint, then start acting like it. Right? If you are righteous, then start acting like you are righteous. See, we act out from the position that we are in. So next you find a healing. Someone named Aeneas in Lydda is healed. And scripture says, there he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. That's a long time to be bedridden. This guy was so bedridden that he could not even make his own bed. And that's why he's going to be commanded when he is healed to make his bed. Now, I do not know how big the city of Lydda was, but you can imagine that word would travel very fast in those towns. Just like today. Well, not quite as fast as today. I mean, something happens in one part of the world and we immediately know it today. But there, you can imagine the excitement over this healing, that word began to travel fast. Everybody starts to talk about how Aeneas, whom everybody knew was bedridden for 8 years, is now healed. And the word is spreading forth, found in verse 35. It says, and all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Acts 9:35. Now that term, turn to the Lord, is a phrase that I want to spend a little bit of time on today. Because it's something that we need to handle correctly. It is the Greek word stepho, and it's a synonym for the word believe. Believe and turn to the Lord are synonyms. They are different words with the same meaning. You will find that word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 concerning the conversion of the Thessalonians. It says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turning to God and believe are used synonymously. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, if you go down to Acts chapter 9 and verse 42, another healing is going to take place in Joppa. And there's a similar phrase that appears. It says, it became known all over Joppa, and many, this time it doesn't say turned, it said many believed in the Lord. So that's why I say that turning to the Lord and believing in the Lord are two the same thing. It's very common to use those words interchangeably in the book of Acts. The word repent is also used, and that's what a turning is. And repent means to really change your mind, because when a person truly believes in Christ and trusts in the provision of Jesus Christ, their mind has changed about who Jesus was. And so they turned from idols, they changed their mind and turned to Jesus, recognizing that Jesus was the Savior, Jesus was the God, was God. So they have turned to the Lord, they have repented. Repenting and believing are two heads of the same coin. You cannot repent without believing, and you cannot believe without repenting. You can't do one without the other. All right? So then in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 43, we continue, and we read, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and almsgiving. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they placed her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, pleading, do not delay to come to us. Peter rose up and went with them, and when he arrived, they led him into the upper room. All the widows stood by weeping and showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the what? The saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many, what? They believed. They believed in the Lord. So Peter's next step is Joppa. Right up there. So he's gone from Lydda to Joppa now. Have you ever heard of Joppa before? There was a famous prophet there, wasn't there, who didn't want to do what God had said. And God said, go preach to Nineveh. Instead, he went to Spain. Nineveh is east and Spain is west, so he went the other direction. And when he did that, his first port city, we could say, was trying to book a flight to Joppa. It goes all the way back to the 9th century B.C. But Jonas rose up to flee to Tarshish, modern-day Spain, it says in Jonah 1:3, from the presence of the Lord, and found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So this is where Jonah fled from God. And it's interesting that the Bible tells us that when Jonah fled from God, he went down to Joppa. And then you keep reading in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3, and it says he paid the fare and he went down into the boat. He was running from the Lord. And every time he took another step, he was going further away from the Lord. And the Bible says he's going down. He's going down, 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 down. And any time we disobey the Lord, we're going down. We're going the wrong direction. We're going away from him. But we want to turn and do what the Lord wants us to do, right? We don't want to go down, down, down. And so God is in the business of raising us up. And he does that. He knows how to get our attention. He knew how to do that with Jonah. He knows how to get and use divine discipline to get us back on track. But how much better it would have been for Jonah if he would have just listened and obeyed the first time. I mean, because he didn't listen and obey, he gets swallowed by this whale. And I can't imagine an experience like that, can you? By the way, I believe that's a real story. There's a new children's book out you need to be aware of that tells that there's a lot of stories in the Bible that simply aren't true. They're just used to teach a good lesson. That's a children's Bible. Be careful of what your children read. And so, you know, if you don't believe the story of Jonah is literal, that's why people today don't believe in a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave either, because Jesus compared his death, burial, and resurrection to Jonah. And actually, the authors, these two lady authors of this book, this children's book, say, well, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. The lesson that he was trying to teach us is a lesson about love. Excuse me? No, I'm telling you that those are two ladies who went down, down, down. We want to experience the truth of God. We want to experience the blessing of God. And that starts out by us being obedient. So Joppa becomes famous because this is where Peter is going to resuscitate Dorcas from the dead as well. You'll notice here in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36 that the name Dorcas, a Hebrew name, is given to Tabitha, which translated in Greek is Dorcas. So why would Luke give us the Hebrew name and then the Greek name? Because he's writing to a Greek, a Gentile whose name is Theophilus. And that's why he says that that he does this translation for Theophilus. Remember, Luke and Acts go together, prequel and sequel. And this, again, Luke says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. That's Luke 1:3. Acts 1:1 says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's writing to a Gentile, probably in Rome, who was saved. And he's described here in Luke's prologue, in Luke chapters 1 through 4. I believe he's saved. It looks like he's saved. But he's having doubts about whether Christianity is for him because he's not really Jewish. He's a Gentile. So Luke puts this whole two-part historical study together. Part one is the life of Christ featuring the Son of Man. Part two is the birth and the growth of the church. And he's really saying, Theophilus, you were always included in God's plan. God always intended to get the gospel to you. So therefore, do not have any doubts about whether Christianity is for you or not. And reading this powerful two-part historical account, we see that Jesus began to do the work with these Jewish people, but he continues to do the work, and he reaches out now to the Gentiles. And that's why Luke is translating the Hebrew name Tabitha and explaining what her Greek name is, Dorcas. And the thing that you will notice that about Dorcas here is that she is a person of good works. She is a disciple of Christ, and she's known for her good works. Acts chapter 9, verse 36 says, "This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did." So she is one of these women that was constantly working, whether it was convenient for her to do so, and whether she felt like it or not. She did it. She's one of these aggressive servants of the Lord that serve the Lord constantly. That was her lifestyle. It was all about service. And Luke here in Acts 9:36 calls our attention to that Dorcas, this beautiful woman in the Lord who dies. And it says, "And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they washed her body, they laid it in an upper room." So what are they going to do now? What are you going to do now? Our beloved Dorcas is dead. So you know what they decide to do? Let's fetch Peter. So Peter is fetched in verse 38. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples remember having already heard that Peter was there. How did they know he was there? Well, he just brought somebody up from a sick bed who'd been immobile for 8 years, and the word traveled there. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So there is Peter in Lydda, and these men come to him and say, "You have to go with us to Joppa. We need you there. We need some help." And as Peter arrives there in Joppa, you see his response to the death of Dorcas, and you see the response of the mourners. So verse 39 says, "So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him in the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them." This woman was loved. They're crying their eyes out. And the reason that they are crying is because they are upset. This is a woman who is a blessing to so many people. In fact, Peter makes his debut there. They began pointing out to him all the tunics and the garments and works of service that Dorcas was involved in. Look at what she did. She did all of these things. In Acts 9:36, you will recall, she says she was involved in these things continually. Dorcas was a woman of good works. And you know, that's what God has for all of us. Actually, I can't believe it, but this is really the third week in a row between Pastor Josh and myself that we have preached on good works, being involved in some kind of service. Because once you have become a Christian, the next step for you is to begin to serve the Lord. You have been called to service. We're not saved by good works, but he wants us to be productive for him and do good works while we are here on earth. God desires to work in you. God desires to work through you. And if a person does not have good works, what that really means is they're not advancing very many steps forward in their relationship with God. They're really not maturing in the middle tense of our salvation. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And I found this little cartoon there of the three tenses of salvation, which we've talked about. And the past tense is we are saved from the penalty of sin. We're justified. The middle tense or the present tense is we are saved from the power of sin. We are being sanctified. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 1, Philippians 2, 2, and 3, I would add Ephesians 1 or 2, 10 to there. Because Ephesians 2, 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So what Dorcas was doing was she was growing in that middle tense of salvation. She was being sanctified. She was demonstrating good works, and her good works were evident to all. Could I suggest to you that whatever God has blessed you with, here's Dorcas. She's making things. She's crafty. And God uses that to glorify him. That you could just use the gifts and abilities that you already have and trying to find out a way that you can use those for the glory of God. Can I mention Sarah here this morning? Sarah Bachland messaged us last week. She did something with the Republican Party, and she said, could I do that at church? And I thought, yes, you can, because that was a very amazing way to take her skill level and actually create a position here at church, a ministry here at church, that I never would have thought of. See, there are things that Pastor Josh and I and the deacon board or whatever, those who serve, we know there's needs, but we don't always think of the best way to meet those needs. But perhaps you are already here, and if you would step forward and say, God has blessed me in these areas, is there a way that I can be used in this way? And I believe that God wants every single one of us to be involved in some way in building his church and being used by him for his glory. That's how we grow in our salvation. What a lesson from Dorcas. Now, I'm trying to find out where I was. So this furnishes the environment for a miracle where Peter is going to take this woman and bring her back from the dead. And the miracle is described there in Acts chapter... Oh, there's the chart we usually use for justification, sanctification, and glorification. Saved from... It's a past, present, and future tense. I call that God's eternal standard time. We're justified, sanctified, and glorified. Anyway, you've seen that one before. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, she rose up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Presented her alive. Now, this miracle has two parts to it. There is an isolation, and there is a resuscitation or a resurrection. But notice the isolation. Peter sent them all out. All who? All the mourners. He sent all the mourners out. I got to thinking, why did he do that? Wouldn't it be more dramatic if they'd all stayed in there? Why did he move them all out? Why did he isolate himself with her? And I think the reason is this. He did that because that is what Jesus did in one of his miracles. When Jesus was going to raise a little girl from the dead, they began laughing at him. But it says, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha, come," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Now, when Jesus did this dramatic healing of this child, he emptied the room. And I think that is what Peter is doing here. And I think the reason Luke is documenting that for us is that Luke is trying to show us that the miracles that are happening through the apostles are still the miracles of Jesus. It is still Jesus that is performing the identical miracle, not on earth, but now from the position of the Father's right hand, where he is sitting as high priest. That is how we look at the miracles in the book of Acts. It is still Jesus that is doing them, but now he is doing them through his church. All of this is very instructive to Theophilus, who is understanding that Christianity is real. Christianity was not just for one ethnic group. Christianity is for everybody. And he's beginning to experience that the work of the church that got the gospel to Theophilus is something that is absolutely genuine, because Jesus is still doing these miracles now from the Father's right hand. So I think that's the reason why Luke records this incident of isolation. And next thing we have is actually a resuscitation. I mean, we call it a resurrection, but really it's a resuscitation, because when Dorcas is brought back from the dead, I'm assuming that she was raised up in her natural, non-resurrected body, and that she died again. Now, there are a lot of people in the Bible who were raised from the dead and they died again, like Lazarus being brought up out of the grave. He was brought up out of the grave in a body that would later die. And there's a scene in Matthew chapter 27 where at the crucifixion of Jesus, there's all these people that started to get out of the graves in Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? Jesus dies, dead people in Jerusalem come back to life and start walking down the streets. They were brought out of the graves, not in resurrected bodies, so that they died again. But see, Jesus was the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And that's why he's the first fruits of the resurrection. But Peter said them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling on the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. So, what we said, word travels slow. Word travels fast. Hey, somebody's being raised from the dead. Don't you think news like that would get around? So it's a big town, became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now notice here that sometimes miracles produce faith. It says that many believed all over Joppa. They're becoming believers. They're becoming believers after seeing Peter raised up someone from the dead. And word is traveling fast. And sometimes miracles produce faith. But I also want to warn you, be very careful about that, because I could show you many examples in the Bible where countless miracles were done and occurred in front of people, and they did not produce faith. You look at the Exodus generation. They saw God perform 10 miraculous signs right in front of the Egyptians. They saw God open the waters of the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry ground. You would think if any generation had faith, it would have been that generation. But you know what? Their fear drowned out their faith. You would have think they would not have any problems whatsoever walking into the promised land and taking it over. But they were fearful of the giants in the land and how they look like grasshoppers in their sight. So it takes more than miracles to build faith. And I do believe in miracles. Don't get me wrong. I believe that God still works miracles. I believe it's a gift of the Spirit. I've seen miracles. I told you how my mom was miraculously healed of polio. And my grandpa had a miraculous salvation experience. We had Dan miraculously spared. We've seen miracles in our family. I believe in miracles. But I also believe that there is a need for preaching the gospel. And sometimes there is not a sign or a wonder that accompanies it, but that does not mean the gospel is not legitimate. I'm here to tell you that it's true. There are countless of people that get saved by hearing the gospel and they never see a miracle. Or they come to Christ. And so I reject the premise that the teaching that's going around today that the gospel has to be accompanied by a miracle or it's not true evangelism. Here's what the scripture says, Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The word of God, independent of any sign or wonder or experience, has power. Jeremiah 23:29 says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man said to Abraham, he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him, he's talking about Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. But send somebody out of here, Lazarus or whoever, somebody back to my brothers. I have got five of them that are just as steeped in unbelief as I was. And I don't want them to come here. But what did Abraham say? He said, they have Moses and the prophets. That is the word of God. They have the word of God. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. He's saying a miracle is not going to help them. The miracle is not going to help them because they are in unbelief. They need to respond to the word. And as Paul said, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the reason I bring this up today is because there are a couple of problems that are going around because of this teaching saying that salvation has to be accompanied by a miracle. Number one, people are doubting their salvation because they said there was no miracle that happened when I got saved. I'll tell you, there was a huge miracle that took place when you got saved. Probably the greatest miracle of all. You're born again. The Holy Spirit came inside of you. There is no greater miracle than the new birth. None. And the other thing is people are afraid to witness today because they say, I don't work in the miraculous. I've never seen a miracle happen because I prayed. And so I don't know that I can be an effective witness for the Lord. Let me tell you, your testimony based upon the word of God is enough. If it's not enough, God will do a miracle or he will do something that needs to be done. You go ahead and share your faith. We go ahead and evangelize. Paul writes to Timothy, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. How is Timothy saved? He's saved by the sacred writings. He's saved by the word of God. There's nothing here about a miracle. And then James chapter 1 and verse 18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be kind of first fruits among his creatures. And here, this next verse is written by the same guy that did the miracle here in Acts chapter 9. Peter says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is the living and enduring word of God. Could I just encourage you to share the word? Could I encourage you to preach the word? Could I encourage you to be an evangelist? Just to tell people about Jesus? Could I just encourage you to use your gifts and abilities for the Lord? That you would grow in grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That you would become a greater vessel used by him to bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is not a one of us here today that Jesus does not want to use for his glory. Just like he did miracles in the book of Acts, it's like he proclaimed the word in the book of Acts and how he used others to do the work. He still wants to use us to do the work. And all we need to do is say, Lord, I'm willing. I am available. Here I am. Use me in whatever way you want. You know, if God tells us something once, it's important. If God tells us something three times, 3 weeks in a row, he has said to you, I want you to be of service for me. That's the message I believe that God is delivering to this church today and has been. And after three times, I hope we say, Lord, I get it. I get it. Here I am. Send me. Have your heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning. I know sometimes it takes a message a few times to really hit home. They actually tell us, I don't know who tells us, but somebody who makes these things up or studies these things says you need to be told something seven times before it really sinks in. And I'm here to tell you today that there is a place for you in service for the Lord. Maybe it's doing crafts like Dorcas, making things. She wasn't used in ways that we would think would be, you know, I'm not sure the word I'm looking for, but spectacular. Let's use that word. She wasn't doing anything spectacular, but she was using her gifts and her ability that God gave her. And she finds a place in Scripture because of it. And people loved her and they wept when she was taken from them. You don't have to do anything spectacular. You only have to be you and do what God has blessed you with. And once again, I would just like to encourage you to do it. Pastor Josh did last week when he preached about Isaiah. Lord, here am I. Send me. If you would just echo that call to the Lord today. Lord, here I am. Send me. And then I believe that the Holy Spirit will give you creativity. He says, I've given you this ability. Here's a way you can use it. Use it to glorify me. And you will be so glad that you did, because you will be fulfilling your life purpose. And when you get to heaven, you'll be able to see all the ways God used that little thing to win others to Christ, to influence others, to expand your borders, to lead people to Christ. Father, we thank you today that you have chosen us, that you would use us to bring glory to you. Lord, it's my prayer that we would be so used by you that if the rapture doesn't happen but we are called home through a death experience, that others would be able to see our good works that have left behind. And not, recognize us, but Lord, beyond that, they would glorify our Father, which is in heaven. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.